You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
30 minutes of silence tonight in the text, and we won't stay quiet for 30 minutes, but one of the things that I felt all day long like God is doing is sort of calling out of us some of our dross, some of our down, sinful selves, and I felt like there's people in the church who maybe are kind of like feeling like I'm resorting to things that I thought I overcame, and I feel like it's part of the healing process. And so, Heavenly Father, we just pray that, you know, you're working on us regularly, all the time. You're working on us, and we thank you that you do that, and I pray that we wouldn't be discouraged as you work on us, but that we would realize that there are times where you call out of us those things that are hidden, that are deep, and that are causing us problems and issues, and making it so that we can't see you appropriately, and that we can't hear you the right way. And so I pray that we wouldn't have this backsliding mentality, but we would realize that we're always moving forward with you, that we're always in your presence, that you're always at work in our lives and for our lives. And that as you begin to call things out of us, we may have moments like the child who was delivered from a demon and then many thought he was dead. Like, we may have this moment where we feel like deliverance came, why do I not feel like myself? And I pray that we would realize it's that you're slow with us and you're gentle with us and you don't rush our healing because you want it to last, because you want it to be permanent, because you want it to be testimonial. And so I just pray for any of us who are going through that feeling that we're backsliding, I pray that that thought would vanquish and that we would realize that you are working with us slowly in our life to bring healing and to equip us for the work of the ministry. Your goal isn't to just heal us. Our goal should not just be to be healed. It should be to be sent forth into the world to proclaim the gospel. And so we thank you that you're doing that. You're not just healing us. You're sending us forth into the world. And so if it feels like it's taking time, it's just because that you're strengthening muscles that we're going to need for the journey in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Jacqueline, how many kids are in there?
Like 10, 8 to 10.
Is there really that many?
There's a lot. There's a fair amount.
That's fine. If it was only like our kids, I was going to say if they could go into that other room, but perfectly fine.
We're providing beautiful background music.
They will provide background music for us, no doubt. Okay.
Sophia's jumping in the window.
There's another one.
Let's move them to the 3 to 6.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
It's like they knew I just got that.
Ooh, I'm wondering who it is that's playing the piano.
I want to find out who it is, too.
Here's our son.
Every time I say, you know what I'm going to do this time? I'm going to be patient with him. Me and Jacqueline are trying to talk. He can talk. He just like is like, I'll see your patience and raise you 12 octaves every single time. All right. I'm going to attempt to read Revelation 8, and then we will start discussing. This is going to be, I think, a healthy discussion for us tonight. So, buckle up. God gets very angry in Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. What I wouldn't give for that to happen periodically throughout my day in my life, especially with my son right now. Silence in heaven for about a half hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Good heavens, help us. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So now we're thinking, what story does that remind you of? A whole bunch of priests are getting ready, or angels are getting ready to blow trumpets.
Jericho.
Stuff is going to fall. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the waters because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And then let's look at Luke chapter 11 real fast. It's going to sound like it's not really related, but I assure you it is. Luke 11, 1-4 says this. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And Jesus said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The word of the Lord. So, number one, this entire series of events that's happening with all of these, thank you, Jacqueline, with all of these trumpets being blown and fire and sulfur and meteorites and all this kind of death, it's all happening in the middle of a liturgical worship service. Do you have eggs on the table? I just noticed.
Yeah.
That's fine. I have ADHD and I was just like, wow, that's a dozen eggs.
How do you know it's a dozen?
I'm just assuming. And it's happening in the middle of a liturgical... Our church is just strange. It's happening in the middle of a liturgical worship service. And last week we talked about the role that worship plays and where it comes from. And one of the things we said was that worship is our expression of thanksgiving for the ways in which God closes the gap between things that have been separated. We talked a lot about it. Salem Podcast, Revelation, Fifth Week. It's all on there. Another thing we said was that the formal worship, pre-planned formal worship, is the only kind of worship that leads to the explosive kinds of worship. And we talked about how in Acts chapter 2, the suddenly of the Holy Spirit only came after the day of Pentecost arrived, which is the liturgical feast. We talked about how the man who was lame at the temple was spontaneously healed only because Peter was going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Or he went at the prescribed hour, and because he went at the prescribed hour, something spontaneous happened. Because the Holy Spirit waited for Pentecost, something spontaneous happened. We talked about how the women who went to anoint Jesus' body wanted to anoint it on Saturday night, but because they followed the prescribed liturgy of Sabbath, they waited, and they actually showed up and got to witness the resurrection because of formal liturgy. Formal liturgy kept the women from getting to the tomb a day early and miss the resurrection. So we said that worship is our celebration of how God closes the gap between things that were divided because of sin, and also how formal worship, even in our lives, being administrative, being organized, having a plan, is the only way to actually embrace something cool that happens in our life out of nowhere. Those things can only be the exciting, adventurous, spontaneous things that they are if there was actually a plan. Like, people who don't make plans have cool days by accident. People who are not organized once in a while accidentally fall into something cool, but when we're organized and then God does just a little shift in our organization, all of a sudden it's noticeable. It's amazing. I've told the story before, I won't belabor it, but I pray the Apostles' Creed thousands of times. I do it at least twice a day. And one particular day where I had just not been my best self, I got to the evening office And the line is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And out of my mouth, without me even trying, came the word, I still believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Just one word spontaneously added, and it brought me to tears. I've said it this one way every time I've ever said it. But then all of a sudden, after this day of just not being my best self, of being my little sinful self, I go to pray and I say, I still believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And what the Holy Spirit told me in that moment was, hey, you still believe in me. You still are following me. You're still going after me. Like, you've made some mistakes today, but you're still pursuing me, and I'm proud of that. All in just one word. So you do the same thing all the time, and then God adds one word. And now, every time I do the Apostles' Creed in the evening, now I always say, I still believe. It's now a thing between me and the Lord, where every evening I'm basically saying, God, my man, I can't believe I still believe in you, because I know me. I've been with me all day today. I still believe in you. And so we're in the middle of a liturgical worship service in heaven here. There's incense being offered. There's prayers being offered. There's the four beasts are saying what they say, and then every time they say it, the elders say what they say, and then every time the elders do that, the read Revelation 5, 6, and 7. The angels say certain things, and when the angels say certain things, all of creation starts to worship, as we said last week, even into hell. It says, worship spread onto the earth and even under the earth. This worship began. All because of formal liturgy that eventually exploded into a multi-cosmic worship service. And in the middle of that, we're adding to what worship is. And part of what worship is embracing the judgment of God. This is not fun, but part of worship is embracing the judgment of God over our life and over the world that we're living in. It's embracing God's judgment over our life and over the world that we are living in. If you want to write something down, write this down. Worship has to be more about formation than it is performance. Worship has to be more about formation than it is about performance. In any part of our life where we are loving people, be it friendships, parent-to-child relationships, spousal relationships, whatever it is, in any relationship where we are responsible for people and we're responsible to love them, we will all have a tendency to take the things that we do to love somebody and turn them into a routine and a performance more than something that forms us and forms the other person. So every time I love Stuart Walker the right way, it forms me and it forms Stuart. So me loving him as a friend isn't just for good sentiments. It forms me into the image of Christ to love him well. It forms him into the image of Christ to be loved well. And it forms him into the image of Christ to love me back well, which also forms me into the image of Christ. We got this? Formation is more important than performance. You can perform being a good parent all day and have it not form you or your kids. You could mess up all day, but be messing up in spirit and in truth and be learning all day long what God is teaching you and actually form well and form your kids well. Okay, because there's probably nothing that we can offer other people in our life more than the way we handle our sin appropriately when we commit it. The way we handle our sin toward each other may speak more about the gospel than what we do well, because odds are we'll just sin more often. Fair? Besides Sandy, maybe, all the rest of us are probably just going to sin more often. Somebody asked me at the restaurant last night, what's the difference between Jesus' righteousness and ours? Because mine just doesn't look like his. And I said, well, his righteousness is the righteousness that doesn't involve sin. And because of that, our righteousness can be the righteousness of how we handle our sin. So his righteousness is a sinless righteousness. My righteousness is bringing my sin into his righteousness and seeing what his life does to the malformed parts of my life and how he reforms them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's part of our worship, though. It's part of our formation. Nothing we do should be done just because it's a performance. And I don't mean performance like look at me. I mean performance like a thing we have to perform, a thing we have to do. It should be about formation. Like I said, in performance, you can do all the right things and not be formed. In spirit and in truth, you can have the worst day and be formed wonderfully into the image of Jesus and handle your sin in such a humbling way that the people even you sinned against could be formed into the image of Jesus. So humility, formation, more than performance. Okay, so what do we see early in this worship service in Revelation? Number one, worship is a breath of hope. Number one, worship is a breath of hope. Revelation 7 is a pause in all of these seals being opened and these trumpets being blown. It's a pause, and in that pause, the martyrs worship Jesus, the 144,000, which essentially represents the entirety of all creation, worships Jesus. We said this last week, the four gospels are worshiping him, the 24 elders are worshiping him, and there's a pause. All throughout Revelation, when you read it carefully, there's all these sequences, seven trumpets, seven seals, three beasts, but in between them all are always these moments of interruption of worship. Like spontaneously combust this worship service. And part of what worship is, it's a moment to step back and to receive and take a breath of hope. Revelation 7, by the time it ends, is a prophecy of what the world will one day look like when God is done judging it. It will look like people from every language, nation, and tribe coming before him in multitudes that cannot be numbered, worshiping, and the martyrs who were treated shamefully and their lives were ended, and they loved not their lives unto death, who are crying out, when will our vengeance come? Their vengeance has come, and they're wearing baptismal garments, and they're made whole, and every tear has been wiped away. This is what Revelation 7 is saying. And it's giving us a moment. Worship, service on Sunday, and then formed by that, our worship during the week should, in one way, be a breath of hope, reminding ourselves of what the world is going to be like when God is done being God in our life, when he's done with all of his actions. Number two, worship involves silence. Worship involves silence. N.T. Wright says this, of this moment of 30 minutes of silence. Such moments are precious and rare, and remind us in our noise-soaked world that silence can be not simply the absence of noise. So silence is not just the absence of noise, a temporary and unwelcome piece of boredom, but a profound, still, deep experience in which one can sense aspects of reality which are normally drowned out by chatter and babble. Silence is a chance to experience those moments of reality that cannot be experienced when it's noisy. This should work on Sundays, and this should work during the week. There's nothing greater than hearing a whole congregation sing and make noise unto the Lord. And there's also something profound about 150 people in a room not saying anything at all. The more you add to that number and it's quiet, the more powerful it feels like it becomes. The more potential for noise there is when that noise goes silent, the more interesting and awe-inspiring that noise becomes, that silence becomes. That is the spirit in which we should hear what John has to say, that when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven lasting about half an hour, a sense of awe, expectation, and anticipation. The otherwise ceaseless praise of the four living creatures dies away. The song of the elders, the angels, and the huge countless crowd falls quiet. Everyone seems to be holding their breath. This, we sense, is the moment they've all been waiting for. We watch, hardly daring to breathe ourselves. Quick question. Do we read the Bible like that? When we sit down and read the Bible, when's the last time you read it and it started to take your breath away? When's the last time you read it and it zapped you of words? You just have to sit there and go, wow. We really need to fight to get that kind of devotional life back into our lives. Sunday morning worship is fantastic, but it should be forming the kind of worship we have during the week. It should be forming us as beings who are ourselves worship. Our greetings to each other, our time together, our time at work should be formed by worship so that it itself becomes worship. And we should be, you ready? Open during the day to moments that God has given us that should take our words and our breath away and cause us to become quiet. He's offering it to us every single day. We don't catch it because we're doers and noisemakers more than anything else. That's what we've been formed to do. But there are moments every day that God has for you that are designed to give you a moment of just sheer wow. If we're missing them, I do this for a living, and today I was like, wow, that's a problem. Like, part of my office is the sanctuary, and I struggle to have these moments. We have to fight for them. They're necessary to our being. Part of our created being feeds off of awe-inspiring moments like our cars feed off of gasoline. Like, part, we were created to need to drink in those moments of that are so good that we actually can't do anything. We just have to sit in it, like the priests in 1st or 2nd Kings who couldn't worship when the glory of the Lord showed up in the temple. They just laid down. Like, yes. Why did they get silent? You ready? They got silent not for the lamb to speak. Listen carefully. The lamb never says anything. Because everything that's happening is what Jesus is saying. Okay? So we need to get quiet, not so that Jesus can speak, but so that we can notice that in everything he's spoken of, and in everything he speaks to us. So we want to sit there and say, I need to be quiet because I need to hear from God the way that I would like hear from Doreen if she spoke to me right now. But that's not how God wants to hear from him anyway. He wants us to be still enough to know that in everything that's happening, he's spoken of. And in everything that's happening, in those things, he is speaking to us. Jacqueline can't talk to me that way. She can't talk to me in all things. She can only talk to me from herself to me and vice versa. But Jesus is everywhere spoken of and in all things speaking to us. That kind of awareness is available for us to have with practice and dedication to the craft of taking time to listen. But it's part of what makes us the creatures he made us to be. And then finally, so worship is a breath of hope, silence, so that we can notice that Jesus isn't speaking to us in a linear way. He's speaking to us from all corners of everything that's happening in our life all of the time. A thing that happened is also part of Jesus talking to you. Christ is all in all. And then also, it's the unity of earth and heaven. What's happening here is that the prayers coming up from earth are being gathered into bowls of incense, and God is answering those prayers. And so part of worship is what we see in Jacob's ladder. It's angels ascending and descending. It's Jesus saying to Nathaniel, you'll see angels ascend and descend on me. It's Jesus saying, I could call 10,000 legions of angels right now like Ezekiel did to come and get me, but like Elijah did to come get me, but I'm not going to. It's Jesus in the wilderness, and all of a sudden angels were coming to minister to him. What was happening in these moments was that heaven and earth were moving back and forth with each other regularly. And when Jesus is there, we see it crystal clear because there is no defilement in him. And so we can see the movement of heaven and earth happen in him so easily. With us, we have to work at it. We have to work at it. But in reality, one thing that worship is, it's not just coming to church on Sunday and like showing God adoration. It's actually taking part, for real, in an event that's happening in heaven. It's the mingling of Jesus' intercession with our prayers. He's always making intercession for us, always. And we are sometimes praying. And in the times that we pray, you ready? Watch this. In the times that we pray, our prayers get mingled with his. In the times that we don't pray when we should, his prayers on earth become our prayers spoken as us to the Father. This is what all the church fathers said. When I pray, my prayers are joined with Jesus' prayers. When I fail to pray, Jesus' prayers as me, as a human, in the likeness of sinful flesh, become my prayers. And so then my prayer becomes the thanksgiving over that. The thanksgiving over that. That he's always keeping me in my prayer life alive. And so the question, well, then why do we need to pray? We need to pray out of adoration that he's always keeping our prayer life alive. So, but there's also another component to worship here. It's actually a responsibility that we undertake. So worship is, in one way, a pause where we do these things. But then also worship is, like the word liturgy means the work of the people, right? So worship is a thing we do on Sunday with singers and a band, and we worship God and we talk to him and we hear a word and all this kind of stuff. But worship also is our responsibility of the way we live our life as Christians. That's also part of our worship. Part of our worship is a pause moment where we give him glory and we receive from him and we give back to him, right? That's what the Eucharist is. He gave us bread. We took that bread, made little stale wafers out of it. We take those wafers, we give them back to God. God immediately gives them back to us. We receive them and then we become that bread for each other, right? Like, this is the mutuality of giving and receiving in heaven just never ends. It never ends. We're joining what's happening with Jesus and the Father all the time. It's just a constant giving and receiving of service all the time. But it's also our responsibility of how we live toward each other eucharistically every day. And that's what we're going to get into here now. So N.T. Wright has this great line where he says, there's that verse in Romans where it says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes? And N.T. Wright talks about how there was an option for translators. The word for and or the word with. So all things work together for good for those who love God. An equal translation could be and is in other manuscripts. Ready? All things work together for good with those who are called according to his purpose. And N.T. Wright says that there's a way to read that verse as salvation. All things are working together for good for me. And there's also a way to read that verse as vocation. All of God's good things are going to work together for others with me. He's going to join with me to do the work that he set out to do as a person, because God, Jesus, is not guilty of productionism. He's not a perfectionist. He's not a micromanager. He offers us his work to do with him, which is an unbelievably sobering, humbling reality for him, because we probably don't do as good of a job as he could do by a smidge, just by a little bit. But he offers us his work. So when the disciples say, teach us to pray, this is why I brought up the Our Father. When the disciples say, teach us to pray, we all need to hear this. They know how to pray. These Jewish men who are saying, teach us to pray, have memorized the Torah. They have memorized litanies of prayers. They know how to pray. They're not saying, we don't know how to pray. What they're saying is, teach us to what ends these prayers of yours, Jesus, are leading us. Teach us what these goals are for the way that you pray. When you pray, it seems to be moving toward different new goals that we haven't heard of before. When they say, teach us to pray, they're not saying, teach me like the words to say. They're saying, what is the mission of your kind of praying? That's what they're asking. And he gives them the Our Father. Pray that a kingdom comes that doesn't operate like the kingdoms here. Pray that everybody has bread, not just the upper echelons of people. Pray that the economy that thrives on debt is removed and debts are forgiven. Pray that it's not just the moral that are heeded as holy, but that we all are delivered from temptation. See that? The end of his prayer is a new world, an entirely new world, and that's part of our worship. How are we reflections of that new world? Or do we just look like more glossy participants of an old system that he's blowing trumpets to destroy, like Jericho? So, halfway done now. Judgment. What do we see in this text? Number one, we see in his judgments the revelation that sin matters. We have to know our worship, when we're worshiping God, in actual praise and worship in church or at home, and also in our life. Here's one of the things that really needs to sober us. Sin matters because you matter. I matter. Sin matters because God has made it so that my life creates ripples in the earth. Sin matters because I'm a human that matters to God, and he made me to matter. So when we do something wrong and hurt somebody, it's actually an affirmation that our life matters. So for somebody who's like, I don't think I matter at all, just tell someone to shut up. And you'll see right away that you matter. Anybody ever see The Sixth Sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's been 25 years, so spoiler alert. But like, like Bruce Willis, his wife never responds to him because he's not there. He's talking, and he's like, why is she ignoring me? What am I doing wrong? You're not there. She doesn't see you. That's what would happen if we don't matter. But go and curse somebody out, or go and tell somebody they're not good enough, or go exploit somebody, or go be greedy, and quickly watch how much we matter. So we sin, and it hurts people because we actually have substance and we matter. So we do really need to take seriously the fact that when we sin, it does hurt people. I know you hear me talk about grace and mercy and all of this outrageously good news of redemption, but one of the things we have to realize is all of these things are happening, and so many bad things are happening on the earth right now because we are messing up. We are messing up globally as the church, and we're messing up individually as people. We are self-centered, we are greedy, we care more about securing our own individual livelihood, and like Hezekiah said, look, as long as it's going to be good in my days, it's fine if my kids and grandkids are going to suffer some stuff. And God's like, I wish I didn't heal you. Why did I? Our sin matters. Worship should bring us into ourselves so that we see that we also are the cause of brokenness in the world. Not the most popular message here. But we have to see that we're not just people who were sinned against, and our life is about healing from all the trauma that happened to us. Yes, it is. But we also hurt people. We also make mistakes with the best intentions, with holy intentions, maybe even doing what we thought God told us to do, and it wasn't what God told us to do, and we hurt somebody. Part of worshiping is God bringing us into ourselves so that we could see in ourselves the causes of sin, so that we can go through the terribly grueling process of him discipling us and reforming us, recreating us. But it's not something that should bring us into despair. A person who hates themselves is not necessarily, they'll say, I'm just a sinner. But what you're really saying is I'm not redeemable. Somebody who hates themselves isn't like the only person who thinks they're a sinner. We all are. Somebody who's fallen into despair is somebody who's not saying, I'm sinful. They're saying, I'm not redeemable. And that's the good news of the gospel. Every single thing that he ever created is redeemable. It's made to be so. We're made by God. You know how they say, like, oh, babies are meant to bang their heads. Like, every time we have a kid, it's like, oh, my God, they bang their head. Call Ruthie, call Ruthie, call Ruthie. And she's like, they're made for this. Like, their legs are so flexible. Like, they've been weird. Like, we're made to be redeemable. We're made to be redeemed. It is part of our DNA is that we can regenerate. That's the good news, but worship brings us into that. Two, worship is the pruning of creation. So we see all this stuff happening. A third of the water, a third of the beasts, a third of, well, all the grass, which is funny, but we won't get into that. A third of everything just goes. A third of everything just goes. And as N.T. Wright points out, we're supposed to read all of this as symbolic in the book of Revelation. Everything is signs and symbols. What this is talking about is pruning. Jesus said, a vine dresser, to have a healthy plant, actually cuts off and amputates part of the plant so that it can grow well. he breaks off part of the plant so that it can grow well. It's pruning. Jesus casts out demons from somebody. Not because that person is evil, but because he is pruning out. He's removing the evil from it. And so all of this one-third talk is the vine dresser doing his work. He's pruning off the things in the world that are causing sin. So what are some things we know there? Well, the grace in the analogy is, even when I'm sinful, the majority of me is good. Do you see that? Even when I'm sinful, if he came right now to get rid of all of my sin, it'd be a third of me. That's a lot, but it's not everything. So there's some humor in this that we're actually supposed to read into it, that even on our worst day, we are still majority good. 66% in life, I'll take it. 660 batting average, we go into the Hall of Fame. Yes? Also, every single one of those plagues are allusions to the Exodus. So everything he's doing in judgment is also a deliverance. Everything he's doing in judgment is also a deliverance. Every time God judges you, every time he amputates a part of your ego off of you, every time he calls you out for what it is that you're doing, every time you've talked smack about somebody and then minutes later did the same exact thing that you've been talking smack about, and you get found out in those moments of, oh my God, I can't believe I did that, he's also delivering you. And worship brings us into the reality that we need redemption for the rest of our entire life, which should be a celebration and a humility at the exact same time. A celebration that he's redeeming me and a humility that every day he has to. Every day he has to. This is one of the reasons why we celebrate the liturgical year. Because it teaches us the rhythms of worship that is anticipatory in Advent. Worship that is celebratory in Christmas and Epiphany. Worship that is penitent in Lent. Worship that is forward-looking and prophetic in Easter and Pentecost. It teaches us how to do all these different kinds of worship. The idea that, like, I worship my way is always a starting point, but should never be an end. Hear that. My personality, the thing I like to do when it comes to all my methods of worship, from devotionals to Sunday to preaching, whatever it is, who I am is always a starting point. But if it becomes an end, I'm not being faithful to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can only ever start with what feels right for me, but I should also be being brought out into all different kinds of worship because I'm also serving you. And you're very different than me, and vice versa. But it also means that we should be looking at ourselves in waiting and patient ways, like Advent. We should be looking at ourselves in ways that speak of growth and process, like Christmas, where God becomes a baby. We should be looking at ourselves in the way that we are sinful, and what those sins are, and what we can see, and what we need to discern. Like I've always said, and I won't ask you to do this because everybody seems quite tired, which is fine. But I think one of our greatest sins is thinking we know what our sins are. We need a revelation. We need an epiphany to get us to Lent. That actually works. Maybe there's a genius in that. We need an aha moment that sends us right to Lent. Actually, maybe this is why Epiphany is John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Like, Epiphany really does just shoot you right over to Lent. But we need the aha moment. And baptism. How did we never? I never. Maybe I'm late to the party. I just got here. Everybody's leaving.
It's okay.
But if you are just saying, well, I know what I did wrong, maybe, but you have no idea why.
Totally.
You need the Lord to talk to you about that. Absolutely. I know I snapped. But the whys, I need some epiphanies. So, coming to a close, the judgment images that we see are important here. One, there was four trumpets that were blown. One and four, the bookends of those trumpets. Do you have that, Ian? The first trumpet and the last trumpet are fire, hail, blood, and darkness. What does this remind us of? When did we see these things?
In Egypt.
In Egypt. So the first and the last in this chapter, the first and the last, the first and the fourth trumpet that were blown brought fire, hail, blood, and darkness. This is, you ready? Deliverance from productionism and all the systems that cause it. What God delivered Israel from when he delivered them from Egypt was a ceaseless work schedule. He delivered them from a never-ending need to produce schedule given to them by Pharaoh and his taskmasters. When you read Walter Brueggemann, and I suggest you do when it comes to the Sabbath, one of the things he says is, of all the commandments that God gave Israel, the most radical of all of them was don't work for one day. Because every single one of them, in modern day tongue, the day that they went to stop working, they would have to go to their therapist and say, why is it that every single day I don't work, I get scared to death like somebody's going to beat the snot out of me? Because for 400 years, you and your entire genealogy's past were taught that if you stop work at all, you get whipped. You get beat. You are only as good as your production. You are only as valuable as you producing those bricks to build those pyramids. If you don't see those pyramids go up, you're worthless. And the number one thing that he freed them from was the thought that their value is in what they produce. That's what he's judging here when he sends fire and hail and blood and darkness on the earth. He's delivering the world from productionism and the systems that cause it. Okay, many of us were raised in a church culture, maybe raised by parents who we were only as good as what we were producing. And then we were only as good as what we were producing inside of what they said was good production. The Sabbath is a day to be unproductive. As we say all the time, to see a mess and to say, I don't have to clean it today. If we see that mess and we always have to clean it, oh, I'm saying always. This is not a thing to be like, oh, so you're saying like for 6 days you gotta clean. Don't flip it. I get pastor's dope. For 6 days I'm gonna leave everything. But if there's something that happens to us, if we walk by, if we wake up in the morning and say like, or if we go to bed at night saying, I didn't have a good day because there's more I could have done, we are in Egypt. If we walk by something in our life, whether visible or invisible, that's undone, and it clears our sinuses and we get anxiety, we're in Egypt. And God wants to gently deliver us from productionism and the systems that cause it. That's part of what's falling in this Jericho fall. The second trumpet that was blown, a mountain was thrown into the sea. A mountain was thrown into the sea. Can you go to the Matthew 21? When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will. Now, here's what's interesting. When Jesus said, this mountain, he didn't say, if you have faith and say to any mountain. He said, this mountain. When Jesus said that, he had just flipped tables in the temple. He had walked out. He saw the tree was withered. His disciples had this conversation with him probably an hour or less after he flipped tables. He's ascended to the mountain that is Jerusalem, and he said, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, throw it into the sea. And they're like, shh, don't say this too loud. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the mountain of moralism. He's talking about legalism. He's talking about the idea that I'm only as good as how moral I've been, that I need to be morally superior to other people, that I need to live well to earn God's love, that I need to do it right in order to be approved. It's very close to productionism. But also the systems that cause it. We probably have people in our life. I will not speak for you. I have people in my life, and it could be 22 of you in here right now, and if it is, I am sincerely sorry. I have people in my life who probably at times say, because of who I am, that they feel like they have to be a certain way to get my best self. And it's something we should always be working on. If there are people in my life who feel like they need to be having their best day to be around me and get my best self, I'm the mountain that Jesus wants to throw into the sea. If we make people feel like they have to be their best self, otherwise there's goodness in us that they won't get, we need to be thrown into the sea of baptism again. We need to be dunked again. We should be the kinds of people that when others are around us, they know they can have their worst day, and it won't limit the kind of goodness that we offer them. Jesus is the kind of human that we can have literally our worst day in life around, and he's under it. He's even lower than that. And he doesn't withhold any of his goodness. Like, there's one thing, like, when you're parenting, there's one thing to say, like, I'm going to withhold, like, a treat, or I'm going to withhold this, or you're going to be grounded. Withholding good is different than withholding the goodness in me towards somebody. My kids need to get the full extent of my love all the time, whether they're good or not. There are goods that they shouldn't have sometimes because they weren't good, right? But when it comes to me and what I'm capable of in terms of love, they need all of it all the time on their best day or their worst day. Moralism says, Maddie, you got to be a certain kind of congregant to get the best out of me. And she's not. And we know this. I'm just kidding. We all struggle with this. We struggle with feeling like we have to be good to get the best from somebody else. And we also probably live our lives in a way where other people think they have to be a certain level of good to get our best. And we have to show them that that's not true. We have to be thrown into the sea mercifully, brought back to our baptism that says, I am the one who has to renounce evil. I'm the one who's most of the time not having a good day. And he's given me nothing but his best. And then the third one, I won't belabor this point. I have for the last two Sundays. So listen to the last two sermons and you'll hear more about this. The meteorite or the star that went crashing into the sea. Go to Isaiah 14, please. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who's he talking about? Who? No. No. He's talking about the king of Babylon. This is huge, especially for people who've been a Christian a long time. Jesus associates this to Satan later. But this was originally Isaiah prophesying to the king of Babylon, similar to the way he prophesied to the king of Egypt, but Egypt was much weaker at this point than Babylon was, saying, you are treating people like your God and they should be listening to you. Caesar acted this way in the times of Jesus. Jesus said, when the disciples came back from ministering, he said, I saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt from heaven. So he alludes, what Jesus is saying is, it is the spirit of Satan that enters the king of Babylon, that enters, I don't know, the president of the United States, and makes them think that the whole country will move as they move, and gets us to think that the whole country will move as they move. And we start to develop a codependent relationship with the theoretical person we think is in office. And I say theoretical because we only know their lying selves. We only know their Sunday morning self. Maybe I should say it that way. How's that? We only know their Sunday morning self. We only know their Easter Sunday self. And we're like, oh, this is, we just need this. We need this to heal the land. When we start doing that, it's meteorite time. And not in a literal sense, but in the sense that something's going to fall, something's going to topple over when that happens. We need to see the destruction of politicism and the systems that cause it. Mm-hmm. We need to support our leaders, but we also need to have our faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And those two things, when I say it that way, everybody's going to be like, that's right. But once in a while, I'll say this a little crass, once in a while, my faith in Jesus likes to get in bed with my faith in leaders, and they hang out with each other in bed and start to produce offspring of idolatry. So, I want to put this thing up by Rich Viotis, and we end here.
I don't have that.
You don't have it?
No.
I sent it to you.
Did you?
Yeah. Did I? I don't have my, do I have my phone? Well, I can just read it off my phone. I'll go to the text where I said close with this. And a picture of Rich. How to know if you're a Christian trapped in the culture wars. You guys understand how funny it is for me to bust Ian's chops because he did about 65,000 things today for people who are having weddings and stuff, so it's perfectly fine. How to know if you're a Christian trapped in the culture wars? And so here's what I'm saying. How to know that you are somebody who is worshiping what the book of Revelation would call Caesar or Babylon or any of this. Number one, we carry a God is with us, but not with them impulse. We walk around saying God is with us, but not with them. So just think about the way we talk about people who are running. God is with us, not with them. Think about how we talk about people who don't go to church. Think about how we talk about Muslim people and other kinds of people. God is with us, not with them. You might be worshiping at the feet of Babylon, not Jesus, if you're saying that. We no longer see image bearers to be engaged, but threats to be eliminated. By the way, Rich wrote this in 2020, and it has aged very well. It has aged very well. We believe that we are fighting for truth, so our hatred is justified. This is one that we do. We do this in our own house with our spouse, let alone we sit there and act like, because I'm so right about this one thing, I can treat you like garbage because I'm so right about this cause that I'm fighting for. No! But also in the bigger picture, we say that we're fighting for truth so that we don't feel bad hating other groups of people. We believe political power is necessary to make the most of the gospel. It's not. The gospel can make the most of political power, and we need to speak that out loud, but political power cannot make the most of the gospel. And if we're willing to admit it, fear is the primary lens through which we see the world. So, I close with that. Worship is a breath of hope, silence to hear Jesus always talking, the mingling of heaven and earth, and worship is also opening ourselves to the judgment of God. Where does he need to judge me? Where does he need to judge my life? Where do I need to continually be remade and reborn? And then, how do I work with him to bring that sort of formation to the world around me? That's worship. And it all comes from and flows out of the Eucharist, communion. Jesus laying on a table every Sunday, broken and shattered, so that we could receive him and then offer him. Who are we broken and shattered for? We say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. People who loved not their life unto death. People who did not fight back, but were killed. My thing is, I don't even know what that means. I need my ego to be a little bit of a martyr tomorrow as a good start. Where can I just let a view or an opinion or something I just gotta say, where can I just let it die so that somebody else can have a little bit of a better day around me? That's worship also. Let's pray. Let's stand up. Everybody remember my favorite prayer of all time? Dear God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.